Pastor did a lot of talking last week about joy, and it gives me joy to take this thing off. I'm sorry, you can't. So, what a blessing. I have a short period of time to talk about the Holy Spirit of God today. And I pray his blessings on us. I ask for his help. And the question I have is, why is the Holy Spirit important to me? I believe he's important to all of us for the same reasons. The Holy Spirit is the one who breathed his word into existence for us. And I just want to read a passage pertaining to that. Just give me a second. I'm going to read out of Hebrews here, just a short passage. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Men have said to me, this book is, the Bible is just a book. It's written by men. That's not true completely. It's written by men inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Even the apostles who walked with Jesus could not write Scripture without the guidance and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. When we trust in Jesus and we let him into our life, our life changes. We enter into a relationship with Jesus that's hard to describe, and I don't have time right now. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit, but it's an awesome thing. And the Father sends us someone to help us. Jesus says he's sending the Helper, and also he called him the Counselor. He comes to abide in us to help us. To help us do what? To be holy as he is holy. That's what God says. Be holy as I am holy. We have a sin nature. The Holy Spirit comes and he brings things to help us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the things that he helps us. We have a sin nature, and the Holy Spirit helps us with that. He convicts us of sin in our life. We confess our sin. We renounce it, and we're forgiven. Sometimes maybe we need to ask him for help in our sin. God forbid someone gets caught up in sin so bad that they don't think about the consequences of God anymore. They're no longer walking in the light of the Holy Spirit of God. God has work for us to do. In Ephesians it says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." One night I was traveling to a prison for the first time. They're going to let me go into a tier. Retired police officer, I had some apprehension going into a place where I used to help men go to. And I was a little nervous and asking God, is this really the work you have for me to do? And I went in there and I went into that tier and I heard the door slam shut behind me and the officer says, right in the other room there, that's your table. So I went up to this table, nice steel table, undamageable by human hands unless you had a blowtorch. And I started to set up this sign and it said, three things God cannot do. I wish I was smart enough to come up with this idea, but really it's a ministry that goes around to fairs, even in Deerfield. And thousands, when they have fairs, are saved every year because of this. So three things God cannot do. I made this sign and it had these doors on it. And you know what? I don't know what they think about God or know about God, but They want to know, just like some of you are wondering maybe, what is it that God cannot do? So you open up that first door. God is holy. God is incapable of being anything but holy. You open up that second door. God lie. God cannot lie. He's incapable. This is the truth of God. You open up the last door and it says Jesus. God cannot let those into heaven who have not believed in Jesus. You know, I left there, and what an opportunity, that last one, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with these men who are attracted, who come forth. What an opportunity to share Jesus with them. So I drove home, and I had tears coming down my eyes for two reasons. The Holy Spirit had let me know that this is where He wanted me to be. Later on, I got to use the chapel and have men come from different tiers for that. Different tiers. He let me know something else. Joy. True, unadulterated joy is serving Jesus. I have two passages I'd like to close with. Well, I said one already. And the other one is, and I know that someone else used this before, but I'm compelled to use it. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful in teaching, rebuking, correction, and training in righteousness, so that every man of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Our scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And Jesus, again, is finishing up his prayer, his time with the disciples before his crucifixion. So John, chapter 17, verse 1. It says, after Jesus said this, and what he just said was, back it up, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace, and in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That's what he's just said. I've told you these things as you look to heaven. The time has come. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that you may know you, the only one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And I revealed you to those who you gave me out of this world. They were yours. You gave them to me. They have obeyed your word. And now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you and that they believed that you sent me. And I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and the glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. And while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would now be fulfilled. We're coming to this last section of Jesus' prayer, his time with the disciples. And again, as we've been saying in the last few weeks, Jesus is spending these last few minutes with the people who meant the most to him at this chapter in his life. And he's getting across to them what he thought they needed to know, what was most important for them to know before he goes on to his crucifixion, to his trial, and eventually his death. And he knew that the disciples would be abandoned. They knew he'd be ridiculed. He knew that he'd be crucified in a few hours. And he's giving them these last few words, and he is praying for them. And he's doing this out of his love for them because he knew exactly what would happen in their life and in his life these next few hours. And these last few chapters again, the emphasis again about the relationship they needed to have with each other. He said, told them earlier on, by this you will know you're my disciples again, by your love for each other. You're going to need each other, so love each other. By this you will know you're my disciples, by the joy that you have that comes from me. Joy that only comes through me. This is how you will know that you belong to me and how the world knows that you belong to me as well. And now he gives them this one last word, this one last prayer. And he begins by first reaffirming to God his mission. 17 verse 1, Jesus says, Father, the time has now come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. See, Jesus' full mission in this world was to bring glory to God. Now, so often we believe, and we do believe, that his purpose was to bring redemption and forgiveness for sins, and that's all true. But his ultimate purpose was to bring glory to the Father. The miracles he uttered, the people he healed, the legalists he corrected, the redemption he would provide, would be ultimately all for God's glory. And is a reminder for us that that's our ultimate purpose as well. As disciples, as followers of Jesus, that the ultimate purpose of each of our lives is to bring glory to God in our lives, in our relationships, in our church, in our mission. And in verse 4, Jesus says this. It says, I have brought you, God. I have brought you, Father. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, his work was the redemption, the work was the cross, the work was the forgiveness. Jesus here at this point says, I'm ready to die. I've done your work, God. And in doing so, I will make your glory known. That was his ultimate mission in his life. With all the healings, all the miracles, all the teachings, all the forgiveness he's about to offer, the ultimate mission purpose of Jesus was the glory of God. Hebrews chapter 1 says, he is the radiance, Jesus, of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. When you see Jesus, you see God. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus, and going to the cross, his work on earth was about to be finished, and our work on earth is about to begin. Over the course of, if you figure out how old Matt is, I'm older than Matt. But over the decades in ministry now I've been in, I've spent hundreds of hours, weeks of my life literally, in churches, talking about purpose statements, vision statements, flow charts, graphs, focus groups, goal setting. And all that's good. You should have to plan to figure out what you're doing. But we can forget the basic plan that God has given to every single believer and every single church is to bring glory to him. That's our purpose. That's our mission. And all that we do and all that we say and all that we, and all the programming and everything else we do, our purpose, our ultimate goal as the body of Jesus Christ is to bring glory to him, to God, the Father. And Jesus here is restating his purpose and his work so that we get reaffirmed again in what our purpose and our work is. And he knew that we would need each other to do that. And that's why he now prays for his friends and prays for us. And here's his prayer. Verse 9. I pray for them, God. His disciples to us. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. See, this is Jesus' heartfelt prayer for you and for me. And for us. Now, a lot of times we sort of use that phrase, well, I'll pray for you, as a way of ending a conversation. But do we really? How many times do we really do that? Hey, good to see you, Les. I'll pray for you this week. Well, do I really? Here's Jesus. Here's God himself telling you what's on his heart and how he is specifically praying for you and for me right now. If you ever doubted your worth, here is the reminder that the God of all creation has his mind on you and is praying for you today. And look what the prayer is. He doesn't pray, God, keep them from being afraid, because he knew they'd be afraid. He doesn't say, God, give them strength. He knew they were going to need strength. He doesn't say, God, keep them from the pain, because he knew they're going to be pain. He doesn't even say, God, make them happy. But he makes one prayer for them. Verse 12. They're still in the world. I'm coming to you, God. Holy Father, now protect them by the power of your name. And here's why. Sometimes we take that and we forget. Protect them by the power of the name so they may be one. The unity of the disciples, the unity of Jesus' followers was utmost on his heart the moment before he died. Not protection from the world, but protection from each other. And he's praying, Father, protect them to keep them united as one. Because again, full well, he knew full well what they were going to face. And he knew full well who this group of disciples were. And we forget sometimes. So just as a reminder, here's this crew that Jesus is praying for. Matthew, the rich man, the outcast, because he's rich. And he is hated for how he got his money. Peter, the impetuous blue-collar fisherman. James and John, who want power. Andrew, who plays second fiddle. He brings his brother Peter to Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, Peter, you're going to be my rock. And, oh, Andrew, just hang out back there, okay? We got something for you later. Jude, who disappears into the background. John, the loved one. This is the most unlikely group of people that God brings together to extend his mission, to bring glory to him, just as he still does today. Jesus gathers the most unlikely ragtag group together, and he says, the future of the kingdom of God on earth is in your hands. And you need to be united to make it happen. And guess what? You're not all going to look alike. Matthew, Peter, James, John, you're not all going to be alike. I can tell you how many times I've been in part of groups where churches spend so much time and money trying to determine who their target group of ministry is. Well, you know what? Jesus' target group of ministry was anybody who would listen to him. He didn't select young adults. He didn't select young couples. He didn't select old people. He didn't select this group of people. He selected anybody who would listen to him. That was Jesus' target group for his ministry. And because that target group was so wide, so vast, so deep, so diverse, he knew that his disciples, his church, had to stay united more than ever after he left. I've been part of more than one family doing funerals where, you know, there's been one strong figure in that family, and that figure dies, and the family scatters. All the stuff, all the garbage that's been buried in the family, all comes out when that person dies. Jesus knew when he died, they were going to need each other more than ever. Father, make them one. Protect them, God, by the power of your name. Because they're going to need each other more than they believe they do. And then he extends that theme, verse 20. He says, my prayer is not for them, Matthew, Mark, not for them alone, but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you, and that's me. That they may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. God, Father, God, Jesus, as close as we are to being one with each other and we are inseparable, I want them to be just as inseparable with each other. So often we misunderstand unity for uniformity, or unity means conformity. And that's just not the case. We live in a world today where there's this clash of priorities that makes unity impossible. Because in our culture today, we highlight and we elevate personal rights. My rights, don't trample on my rights. My rights are more important than your rights. Oh, but by the way, we want to be united. It doesn't happen. It can't happen. They are mutually exclusive principles. Because usually what happens when personal rights clash with personal rights, division happens and not unity. You may have a personal right in your house to put up a large neon purple, yellow, and orange sign that lights up and plays music all hours of the night because you like that sign, but your neighbor has the right to sleep. Your personal rights, their personal rights, who wins? Nobody. Who loses? Your relationship with the neighbor. Relationships always suffer when we champion personal rights that conflict over community needs. Biblical unity comes not from the sameness of persons. Let me say that again. Biblical unity comes not from the sameness of persons, but the oneness of purpose. And our purpose, again, is the proclaiming, the demonstration, and the exalting of the glory of God. And that transcends personal rights. That transcends personal preferences. But it's one that calls us together. We have lived through a year where unity of our communities and families and churches have been eviscerated. People long for peace. I was listening to Tony Evans, if you know it, Tony Evans at all. He's a chaplain for the Mavericks and the Cowboys, and I mean, any sports person, Tony Evans knows. But anyway, he was talking about unity. And he made this statement early in January. He said, "Don't expect God to deal in the White House what he doesn't deal with in his own house." Let me say that again. Don't expect God to deal with in the White House what he doesn't deal with in his own house. And you can't expect the kingdoms of this world to get along when his kids can't even play nice together. See, we are called to be the model of unity for a culture that desires it. If we want to see a difference in our communities, we need to make sure we end the struggle with people in God's family first. It starts with us. And the Church of Jesus Christ has never, let me say that again, the Church of Jesus Christ has never in history been uniform. Look at who the early disciples were again. They were in uniform. They're from all different chapters of life. The early church, there were Greeks, there were Jews. Nope, you can't be in the same church together. You're a Greek, you're a Jew. Nope, but God brought them together. You had eunuchs, you had former prostitutes, you had a former persecutor, you had former slaves, you had former persecuted, and yet God brings this group together to be his church. The ideal of a homogeneous church where everybody looks alike, talks alike, smells alike, eats alike is outside the concept of the New Testament. It's never been there. And we need to make sure that that's not our mindset as well. That the Church of Jesus Christ is composed of a 20-year-old and an 80-year-old, of a couple and a single mom, of a kid and of an adult. We want people of color in our church. But we need to make sure we respect them as equal partners, not just symbols of our openness. We need to make sure when we see people who are all tatted up on Sunday coming in or wearing alternative dress than we're used to, we don't just smile at them and wave and then talk about them when we leave. Look at Peter, early church, leader of the church. Gentiles can't be Christians. They're not Jews. And here comes Paul says, God has called me to be a missionary to the Gentiles. The Philippian church. You want a great letter to read about a church? Read the Philippian letter. Paul's heart for people who he loved and who loved him. The Philippian church was composed of Lydia, a rich businesswoman, a slave girl, a jailer, bickering women, Euodia and Syntyche, kind-hearted Epaphroditus. It was a motley crew, just like you are and I am. And if everybody in my life thought the same as I do, I would never grow and I would have never learned. I think that's one reason God puts us together. That we need each other, of different thoughts, different opinions, expressed kindly with each other, where we can learn from each other, grow from each other. If I was in this room with everybody who just thought exactly like the way I do, I would never learn anything. I would just see people in the mirror look like me. Superman had his fortress of solitude. That's not what the church was meant to be, but a community of engagement. Paul tells the Philippians, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And he then goes on to describe what that looks like is the person of Jesus Christ as your model. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The call for biblical unity, the call to example, uniqueness, the glory of Christ, the humility of Jesus, the Son of God who humbled himself, gave glory up for your sake and for mine. See, unity begins with humility. Both an eye on God's glory. Unity begins with humility towards one another, but always with an eye toward God's glory. And if the purpose of God's glory is not in the equation, unity will always fail. Paul in Ephesians 4 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, you didn't hear this, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You bear, you put up, you hold up, you help each other along with the burdens they're carrying in life. Even if those burdens are different than yours, even if you don't, you hold one another up for the unity of the Spirit. He says the goal of this is the glory in the church to all generations forever and ever. See, God uses his church to speak a word to our communities for something that they want and can only be found with the Spirit of God, which we hold with each other. Barry, we believe in the Holy Spirit. God has given us. Jesus had just prayed in chapter 4, I will send you the counselor. He will be with you. See, all of this is possible, but God enables it to be possible as we are obedient, as we are humbly following, listening to him. Jesus continues in his prayer. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, God. And hear that. God's prayer, Jesus' prayer, is not that you get delivered from the world, but you protect them from the evil one. See, far too often this past year, the evil one has won because the unity has suffered in our culture and in our world and in our churches. We are united for the purpose of God's glory, which means serving God where I am on Monday. And the standard for that, verse 17, you sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. You never compromise truth for the sake of unity. As Barry said, the truth we have in Scripture. You never sacrifice the truth of what God says for the purpose of unity. That's the standard. And the purpose of unity again, verse 23, you'll put that slide up for me. Jesus, again, I and them, you and me, may they be brought to complete unity again. So the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Here's Jesus pouring out his heart to the Father on our behalf, hours before he dies. And what's so important to him is our relationship with each other. For the sake of those watching us, that they see God in us. Love each other as I've loved you. May your joy be complete. Complete unity so the world may know. See, our relationship with each other, empowered by a relationship with Christ, becomes so countercultural that people on the outside looking in have to stand up and say, man, I don't know what they got, but I need it. I want it. Those Jesus people, that's what I want in my life. And that happens with us as his body. That happens with us in the places God calls us to be each and every day. Because the church is not an institution. It's you and me living in relationship with each other. And that means we do that in the world where God puts us each and every day of the week. And we need to be reminded that sometimes those that we criticize, God commends. And sometimes those that we condemn, God has redeemed. And sometimes those that we hold at arm's length, Christ has opened up his arms wide to die for and welcomes them in. See, God enables us to be the community that people long for. That's what's on Christ's heart. But you and I can never have it without him. These are Jesus' final words, his final prayers for us. Next week is Palm Sunday, believe it or not. 2 weeks from now, Easter. It's here. And we'll delve into those last few hours, those few days of Jesus' life, beginning with the triumphal procession next week. But know how much you are on God's heart, on Jesus' heart, the night that he dies. Enough to pray for you. And the same prayer still rings true. The love to have for one another, the joy to have with him for one another, and the unity, because we will need each other to be that body, that relational body that glorifies God. So the question for us is, are we ready to show our community? Are we ready to show our community what they are missing by our love and our joy and our unity with Jesus? He did not call us to be uniform, but he did call us to be united through the power of his Spirit, living humbly with each other, but empowered by him to be his witness. Let me pray for us. God, that is so hard, because we so often just want to hang around people who look like we do, who talk like we do, who think like we do, and yet you call us to be in this community of people in relationship with each other and with you, living in such a way that the world, our community, our families stand up and take notice and say, I don't know what they have, but I need that. I want that. I desire that in my life. I pray that we would fully rely upon the power of your Spirit to live humbly in relationship with each other in such a way that we stand out in these days to be that community that people are longing for in their lives. So thank you that you are willing to die for that for us. Help us to be willing to do the same for each other. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.